to talk to you about a subject that I love talking about. It's a subject of joy. I want you to take your Bibles out, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Philippians this morning. We're going to talk about keys of joy this morning. Keys that we can look at, things that we can examine that will help us find joy in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "There's much to say about this subject. Whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full." There are many things in the Bible that we read about that we have never personally seen. We've not seen God. We've not, of course, have seen heaven. And there's many of the things that we read about that we take by faith. But yet, all of these things bring joy to our life because we know that God has promised them and they are assured. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 13, 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And we do partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, we don't suffer in the same way, but we do suffer for our faith when we strive to live godly in an ungodly world. We also see in 1 John 1 verse 4, John wrote, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The inspiration of the Bible brings us full joy in understanding that we know the mind of God. We can know what God demands. We can know what God expects. And we can know that, and then by doing that, we know that we please him, and we know that he is someone that will be pleased with our conduct and our action, and that we know that it will benefit us because he's promised the faithful that we will receive heaven in the after a while. There is no biblical writer that's probably written more on this subject than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, really, in the whole book of Philippians, and we won't go through the whole book this morning, but in the book of Philippians, this really is a letter of joy. And there's just a lot of things in it that I think can benefit us, and we're going to spend some time looking at it this morning. Paul's letter to the Philippians is often called the letter of joy. It begins in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. It says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, Paul had a good relationship with the people in Philippi, because they had helped him continually in his preaching. And when we get to the last chapter, in chapter 4, he's going to commend them directly for the fellowship that they helped him in sharing the gospel in other places. He would go on to say, as we continue reading, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you both in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of me with this grace." Notice he commends them that even in bad times, when Paul was in chains, when Paul was in defense of his life, and when he was brought before magistrates and authorities, that even in these difficult times, the Philippian brethren didn't leave him. They didn't desert him. They helped him and they stood by him. And he's very thankful and he gives them great credit for doing that. In Philippians 3 verse 1, Paul would write, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He says it over again in chapter 3 and verse number 3. "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then in Philippians chapter 4, a verse that's very familiar to us all, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." There are many things that we should be, and I'm going to talk about this tonight in our lesson tonight, about why we ought to have thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. But I want to center this morning upon keys that can help you have joy in your life. There are some people in the world that when you talk to them about Christianity, I've had more than one person tell me, because of the difficulties they have in their life, that they don't really find any joy in their Christianity. They don't really find any spiritual benefit or any direct benefit in their life, because they still have to struggle with trials and tribulations and difficulties and sickness and such things as that. And again, that God hasn't promised us that we won't have to experience those things. Those things are part of life. Those are things that we can't escape. We don't like them. We would rather not deal with them. We would like to avoid many of those things. But that's just part of life. I try to explain to people, life is a package deal. You get the good and you get the bad. Now, some people get more bad than they do good. Some people get more good than they do bad. I really don't have an answer for that. Sometimes they get more because of the decisions they make. Sometimes they get more of the bad because they make poor decisions. But there are good, honest people, people who are striving to live for God, that seem to have great difficulties in their life. And I don't have an answer to that. But I know that God will help them through, and I know that God can encourage them and edify them and help them, that they not overwhelm them. But again, there are other things that we need to look at and be thankful that they do bring so much joy in our life. I want to give you some keys this morning in how you can have this joy in your life. We're going to focus on a couple of things. Number one, we must be a partaker of His grace. If you want to have joy in your life, you're going to have to be a partaker of God's grace. It's something that He offers to all men, and if you really want joy that is real and fulfilling, then you must be a partaker of this grace. Number two, you're going to have optimistic faith. Sometimes it's difficult to be optimistic. Sometimes it seems everything's against us. Sometimes things are not going the way we plan, and sometimes we get pessimistic, and that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing, to get pessimistic. What it does is it spreads because it makes your outlook dim on everything, not just the thing you're going through, but everything else. And so we need to learn to be optimistic in our faith. And we need to be humble. I don't know any quality in the Bible that's spoken more about and more of a necessity in a Christian life than humility. You have to learn humility. And it's a difficult... And brethren, let's be honest, in our country, this is a difficult proposition. To teach people to be humble, to submit, be humbly submitted to God, to understand our position, to understand who we are, who God is, and to be humble in our approach to life. That's just a very, very difficult concept, because we live in a me society. We live in a society that's all about us. It's all about what I want, what makes me happy, what I desire. And to be humble in my attitude, that's just something that you have to work on. Another thing you must do, you must hold fast to Christ. Brethren, you can't give Christ up for anything. I don't care what you go through. I don't care what may be besieging you or what may be besetting you in your life. You can never benefit from letting go of Christ. You're going to have to hold on to Him. You're going to have to let Him lead you through it. I tell people in my own life, He's led me through some pretty dark days. He's led me through some things that I would have never got through without Him. And that's really helped me in always turning to Him. The fact that He's led me through some things that I'd rather not go through, but He saw me through to the other side, there's nothing that happens to me today that I think would overthrow my faith that I wouldn't turn to Him. Because I've known by practical experience that He's always been there for me. And so that should cause us to be gratefully joyful. You know, we sometimes have friends that we think a great deal of, and they love us and they care for us, but sometimes they let us down. And they may not do that intentionally. They're limited in their ability. It sometimes happens. But that never happens with God. God's never going to let you down. God's never going to turn His back upon you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Remember, another thing you need to do is focus on the goal. You know, when I was in the military, they drove this in my head so much that it became part of me. That when you're walking around an airplane and it's 40 degrees below zero and the wind's blowing and you can't see, and there's nobody coming to steal this plane. It's too cold and nobody's coming out here. And I don't see what purpose there is in me being out here. I had an old tech sergeant that said, Keith, you just got to remember the big picture. You just got to take a snapshot of the bigger picture. And I tried to do that. Sometimes it's pretty tough. But being a Christian, I've got a goal. My goal is to get to heaven. And everything about my life is to fulfill that goal. And you can never lose sight of that. You can never lose sight that there is a spiritual benefit and a promise that God has made to us. And whatever we have to endure, whatever we have to do, never lose sight that God's promised us that. Never lose sight that that's what we will gain if we remain faithful to God. And if you'll do that, you'll get through anything in life. And you have to learn how to have peace. Now, you can't have peace without Christ. It's impossible. And people look for it in a lot of things. They look for it in a bottle. They look for it in drugs. They look for it in relationships. They try to run from their problems. They try to ignore the things in their life. And it brings them no peace. But the only true peace that men can ever have can only be found with God. And last of all, and really, it's a summation of all of these things, is that you've got to learn to be content. Brethren, that is a lesson that we really need to grasp. We really need to grasp that we need to be content in our lives, in the position of our lives. And I'll talk about that in a minute. So let's look briefly at these things and see what the Bible says about them. And much of the things that we're going to talk about this morning come from the book of Philippians. First of all, you need to be a partaker of the gospel of Christ. There is a direct relationship between God's grace and His gift and our joy. Now, there are many people who believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't believe in grace. Now, I've met them all my life. They believe that we as Christians who are members of the body of Christ do not believe in grace. But don't let them alarm you, because we certainly do believe in grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, again, that passage is a beautiful passage, but it's so misconstrued by men and mistaught that means that we're saved by grace and nothing else. No. Who was this letter written to? This letter was written to Christians who obeyed, who believed and repented and obeyed and were baptized in Acts 18. And the church was founded in Ephesus. And these brethren Paul writes this letter to. This letter is written to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved." Those people who heard the gospel, obeyed the gospel, and were baptized back in Acts 18, and those who had accepted Christ and now were members of the body of Christ, their obedience coupled with God's grace saved them. And notice it says, "You have been saved through faith." What do you mean, through faith? It's through their obedient faith. That's what saved them. And it was an expression of God's grace. Faith leads you to God's grace. It is by God's grace that saves us, but our faith leads us in the direction to accept God's grace. And nobody can be saved without God's grace. Absolutely nobody. And if we gain heaven and we gain eternal life, it'll be because of the grace of God. But it will be coupled with our obedient faith. That is part of God's terms, His conditions. Now, I know the world doesn't like those terms. They don't like to talk about terms. They don't like to talk about conditions, because they say eternal life is a gift. It is a gift. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we don't merit. We can't go out there and earn it. We can't go out there and merit it. But we can demonstrate we want it by loving God and doing what He says. And that's what John 3:16 says. Although it's the most quoted verse in the Bible, there's not many sporting events, major sporting events, that you're not going to see somebody with a sheet that says John 3:16. It's an important passage, but it's not the only passage. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's a true statement. That's a true, but the mistake is that that's the only salvation passage. It is not. It is one of many. And we must have faith that acts upon the recipients of God's grace, and our faith leads us to gain eternal life because we're obedient. Now, joy is a product of knowing we have been saved after being lost. And I'll talk more about this tonight. We need to understand we've been saved. That is a remarkable thing, that God is willing to forgive us. That's a remarkable thing, that the evil and the sin that we've committed, the mistakes that we've made, that God graciously and lovingly forgives us if we'll turn to Him. That is a wonderful, wonderful byproduct. And that should bring great joy in our life, that we have been afforded such a gift and such an opportunity that God would forgive us. In 1 Corinthians 15, he would write, that we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he ends that verse by saying that you know that your labor is not in vain. That verse tells us that it's a continuing process, that we must continue to be faithful to God, that we must continue our life in accordance with his will. So to be a partaker of God's grace is to accept his gift, but also to accept his terms. And when we accept his terms and his conditions, then we will be a benefactor of that grace, and it will save us. We also have to have optimistic faith and not doubt. Turn to in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, in verse number 25. Chapter 1 and verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. Being confident of this. Paul says, I'm confident of this. I'm confident that I will remain with you as long as I remain with you, that I can be a benefit to you. And it says at the end, for all your progress and joy of faith. Paul was confident that his faith would bring joy in his life. He was confident that. Spiritual progress and joy both depend on faith. You're not going to grow by accident. You're going to have to do something to do that. Maturity is something that we develop. And so we also see the opposite of faith is doubt. But doubt robs you of joy, but obedient faith produces joy. Doubt will rob you of the joy that you can have in Christ. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but the you of salvation that is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. You see, to have your conduct worthy of Christ. What conduct is worthy of Christ? Obedient faith. Doing the things that God has said. And when we doubt that God will do what he says, that robs us of joy. When we begin to doubt God's power, his love, his mercy, his grace, his ability to help us, that robs us of joy because it brings anxiety and stress and depression and all other types of things that can disillusion us. And so it robs us of what we could have in Christ. We've got to be very careful about that. Consider the faith of Abraham. And how Paul connected his faith and hope with joy. Abraham was an old man. And he was promised when he left his home in Genesis 12 that God would make from his descendancy a great nation. Well, for that to be possible, you've got to have a son. And at that point, he was childless. And he was childless for 11 more years after that promise until Sarah thought she had to help God out. And she came up with a plan that would bring a son and bring about an heir. And that's how Ishmael came into the scene. Now that didn't work out too well. Ishmael came on, he got a son, but that didn't work out too well, not only then, but throughout time that hasn't worked too well. That brought a lot of conflict for Abraham and also for God's people after that, through the descendants of Ishmael. But he told Abraham that in a year from this time, Sarah's going to have his child. You're going to be the father. And he's going to be the promised seed. And he's going to be the promised son. And in Genesis 21, he kept his promise. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, and we're not going to read that for time's sake, but you see, Abraham believed God. Because, you see, he received him in a figure where he was already dead. You see, he was already past childbearing age, and Abraham and Sarah, but yet he received the son. And he believed God, even though human reasoning, it seemed doubtful it could happen, he believed God could do it. And you see, that belief in what God, his faith and his hope and that God would do what he said he would do, brought joy in his life, and then that joy was realized when Isaac was born in Genesis chapter 21. And that's what faith will do. If you take your faith and you couple it with your hope that God is, the promises and things that God has promised you, it will bring joy in your life. But you've got to have faith, and you've got to be optimistic that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. You can't doubt. James talks about the man that doubts will receive nothing from God. That you're double-minded in all your ways. You know, brethren, there's times I can't figure out why God does some things he does. I'll be the first one to tell you. I don't have all the answers. I don't know why certain things happen to certain people. I don't know why certain struggles that certain people go through. I don't understand why certain people do the things they do. I don't understand any of those things. But I don't need to understand them. What I need to have is optimistically, if I remain faithful to God, if I put my trust and my confidence in God, that in the end, everything will work out for the best. Do you remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, it doesn't say everything will be good. That's not what it says. It says everything will work for good. Even the things that may not be on the surface appear to be good. That in the end, if we trust God, if we remain optimistic in our faith, that they'll bring good things in our life. And brethren, I've experienced exactly what that means. Things that while I was going through, I saw no benefit in. It wasn't bringing me much joy, and it wasn't really strengthening me at the time. But in the final analysis of it, later on down the road, it did exactly what Romans 8:28 says. And that's where you have to have faith. You've got to be optimistic that God knows what he's doing. So you have to have optimistic faith, not doubt. Another thing you must do is you've got to be humble. And you can't be proud or selfish. Selfishness and pride destroys joy. Selfishness and pride destroys joy, but humility brings great blessing. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? You remember the Beatitudes? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse number 3? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul said it is more blessed, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, to be humble is the opposite of selfishness. Once you turn back to Philippians, these are some of my favorite passages in the Bible because they are so relevant in our time. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Notice that selfishness and pride destroys relationships, but humility promotes unity, harmony, and love. How do we look out for the interests of others above our own? How do you accomplish that? You have to be humble. To think of someone other than yourself, you have to humble yourself. There's no other way you can do that. Humility is a must for you to carry out that command. And notice, to esteem others better than yourself. It takes humility to do that. You know, not everybody's like me, and I'm thankful everybody's not like me. There's something like about me that I'd change if I could. But, you know, everybody's not like you. And you have to be a little long-suffering, a little kind, a little compassionate. And you must try to see the good in others. And I think sometimes brethren have a really difficult time doing that, in seeing the good in others. And we have to do the best that we can to humble ourselves, to strive to help others where they need help and to put their needs above our needs. Selfishness and pride promote complaining and disputing, but humility promotes obedience and sacrifice. And who is the example of that? Our Lord. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think about the humility that it took for our Savior to leave heaven and come to this earth, knowing what was awaiting him here, knowing that he was going to be ridiculed, knowing that the majority of men were going to reject him, reject his message, knowing that everything would lead up to Golgotha, to know that he would die a hideous death at the hands of people that he tried to help, people that he tried to love, people that he tried to lead to his Father, and in the end, for all the good that he did. Acts 10:38 says he went about doing good, and what did he get in return? He got the cross. But he knew that. When he left heaven, he knew that would happen. How much humility did it take? You know something? I want to go to heaven. I can't imagine getting there and then having to come back here. I wouldn't want to do that. Because I know what's here. And what's there is much better than what's here. So it took great humility. But it not only took humility, it took love. And you know what? If you look to other people's interests to bet instead of your own, you won't complain. You won't murmur. And you know what I've learned in my life? I've had people who have a difficulty sometimes talking about other people. I found a remedy to that. What you do is you pray about them. And you're going to find out it's hard to talk about and to be ugly about somebody that you pray about. And if you pray real hard and you pray real consistently, you'll learn to find something about that person that you can love and you can admire. And it takes humility to do that. And it will cut down on the disputing and the complaining. And it will make us more obedient. And it'll make us willing to sacrifice. And so, to be humble is not to be proud and selfish. That's something of a character that you have to develop. That's something we have to develop as Christians. Our humility and our interaction with one another. And I'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. There's another thing that is another problem, especially in our time. And that is that men must hold fast to Christ, not to the doctrines of men. The doctrines of men cannot produce joy in your life. It sounds like it. It sounds good. It sounds uplifting. It sounds comforting. And it's not by accident that I got Joel Osteen's picture up there. If you listen to this man speak, it's like nothing is wrong in the world. Everything is right. Everything is love and grace and mercy. And there's not a bad thing that can happen to you. That is just absolute nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Joy cannot be found in error. It can only be found in truth. What did Jesus say? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In Philippians chapter 3, and we're not going to read all of the verses, in verse 1 through 9, Paul warns that brethren ought to rejoice in the word, in the Lord in verse 1. And then he tells them to beware in verse 2 of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship the God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to make the argument that he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. And that he experienced a great many things. Look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. But you know, he said, I threw all those things away. It says, I counted them as dung or as rubbish in order to gain Christ. None of them meant anything. Why? Because they weren't right. He was practicing all those things in good conscience, thinking he was doing right, thinking he was doing God's will, but in essence, he was trying to destroy the Lord and destroy his church. And you see, he had to admit he was wrong. He had to admit he was in error. And brethren, in our country, this is a difficult pill to swallow. That you're wrong spiritually. That you're going in the wrong direction spiritually. But I'm thankful to God that I've been able to witness firsthand people that have honest hearts that will admit when they're wrong. We had a brother who attends where I preach in Ohio that had been searching for truth for years. He had been in one religion and another religion. He'd just been in every one of them trying to find someone who held and tried to preach the truth. He came across our website one day, read some of my articles, looked at some of the things that we had on there, and he emailed me. And he said, "What time are your services? I'd like to attend." And he didn't go into any detail that time, and I told him when we attended. So he came one night on Wednesday night, and we had Bible class. And of course, our Bible classes, we study the Bible. That's what we do. We study the Bible. That impressed him that we were studying the Bible, and we were trying to get the meaning out of the Bible. He came the next Sunday, and after my Sunday night sermon, he came to me in the back, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, "I've been looking for this my whole life. I have been looking for somebody to show me that they believe what the Bible says and trying to follow what the Bible teaches." He says that I've been lost and amazed because I've never been able to find it, but I think I found it here. And when you get people like that, they're like a sponge. They can't get enough of the truth because they're honest. That's what they want. And you know what? Scott is like many people in the world. Many people in the world are tiring of the false religion, of the phoniness of it, of the lack of spirituality, and they're getting tired of it. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for something that's spiritual. That's where we step in. And you see, the doctrines of man can't bring you real joy. It just placates you. It just gives you a temporary relief. But the truth will do something much more beneficial. Joy is found in Christ when we worship God in spirit and in truth, having no confidence in the flesh. And that's what Philippians 3:1-6. Paul worshiped God, but he worshiped him in error. He was doing God's will he thought, but it was error. He was doing what he thought God wanted him to do, but he was wrong. And when he found out he was wrong, he changed. John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and all that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." You know, worship that's according to men, it might make you feel good. It might seem to be something that makes you feel good about yourself, but it's not bringing you any joy in your life because it's nothing that God is accepting. And so it's a false sense of joy. It's just a feeling of adequacy or a feeling that it suits me. But you can have no confidence in the flesh. Joy is to be found in turning from error to Christ. In Philippians 3, that's what Paul did. Look at what he says. "But the things which were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now you think about it for a moment, all the things that Paul gave up when he converted to Christianity. He was respected by the Sanhedrin. He was respected by the people in his religion. He had the authority behind him. He was educated. He was very well off financially. And he was very zealous, committed, and men reverenced him and respected him because of his diligent faith. But when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what he was, he turned completely the other way. And he gave all that up. Did he regret it? He doesn't say he regretted it. He said he counted them as rubbish to gain Christ. No one ever gives anything up that's not worth giving up to come to Christ. Now, there's some that give more than others, but there's nothing that they give that they're not willing to give if they understand what they have in Christ. And so we must hold fast to the doctrines, not the doctrines of men, but to the gospel of Christ. We find joy knowing that Christ has suffered for him because of the reward. There's a benefit. We don't truly do it just for the benefit, but there is a benefit in finding happiness in the truth, because it will bring us an eternal benefit. And in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because great is your reward." There's a reward. Yes, you may suffer, but it will bring you a spiritual benefit. And so there's joy in knowing that. These last two points I want you to really hone in on, because they are important. And they are that we must press on to the goal and not hold to the world, but we've got to focus on the goal to do that. Many do not have joy because they refuse to let go of the things that are behind them. You know, some people can't live in the future because they're continuing living in the past. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I have a lesson. I almost brought it here, as a matter of fact. It's about putting the past in the past. The first person that you have to forgive is yourself. And sometimes that's the most difficult one to do. But if you don't learn to do that, it will hinder your ability in the future. In Philippians 3, in verse 13, listen to what Paul said. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press through the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, how many refuse to have joy because they can't let go of the past? It's like a weight around your neck. Who hasn't made a mistake? We'll talk about this tonight too. Who hasn't made a mistake? Who would not like to rewrite their past history? Who would not like to erase some of it and rewind it? And when you get to that point, to do something different. All of us have been there. But you know what? You can learn from your past. But your past can haunt you for a long time if you don't learn to set it aside. When God forgives it, He ain't bringing it up anymore. He's forgotten it. And that's what we have to learn to do. Now, it's easy for God, it's more difficult for us. But we have to learn to do that, because if we don't, it will rob us of joy. You see, joy is found in pressing on. Can you change the past? No. Can you unwind it? Can you erase it? No. But you can erase what it did. You can erase the evil or the heartache that it brought, because you can do something different. And so you got to press on. You look back and learn from your mistakes, but keep moving forward. Forgetting, put it behind you. You can't do anything about it now. History is just that. It's history. You can't get it back. That's just the sad truth of it. And you reach forward. Why? Because there's things that you need to do. There's things that you need to be doing. And so you're not going to be able to do them if you're continuing going to the past, if you continue going back to what you did and what you were. You'll never be able to move forward. You're going to be stymied. You're going to be in a rut. So you got to move forward, and then you got to press toward the goal. And what you do is you focus on where you're headed. You're trying to get to heaven. You got to move forward. You're not going to get to heaven by moving backward and staying status quo. You got to move forward, and you got to walk by the same rule and by the same judgment. You got to follow the same course. You got to follow the course and the rules that God has laid out, and do the best you can to live by them. And so when we do that, then it will help us to press on to the goal. Not earthly things. You got to have earthly things in the perspective. Earthly things are temporal. They are fleeting. They don't last. They're not enduring. Don't put too much stock in them. They're not going to be here. They're not going to last. And last, but in heavenly things. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, which we eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, to stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You see, we need to put our stock in heavenly things. We need to put our focus. We need to put our aim. We need to put all our strength in heavenly things and not temporal things. We must keep our mind. You know, Colossians talks about putting to death certain things in the body. And it talks about being a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. And what that means is that your aims and your purpose have now changed away from the physical and now towards the spiritual. And so you must press on to the goal and focus on the spiritual, not on the world. And brethren, this is something that we constantly fight because the world is trying to keep us focused on it. And you've got to fight that. You've got to fight to not do that. And focus on the spiritual, on the eternal things. We need to have peace and not anxiety. Rejoice in the Lord always. We always have a reason to rejoice because we're in Christ. Gentleness, forbearance, and meekness in trials. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. And then he would say, be anxious for nothing. Why? Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Why do you need to do that? Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Why do you need to do that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, peace and prayer and thanksgiving and making your request known to God, that will bring the peace of God into your life. Now, brethren, peace is something that cannot be bought. Peace is something that can be received. And if you have sin in your life, you have no peace. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you have no security. And if you have no security, then you're going to be anxious, you're going to be stressful, and you're going to worry. But if you're in Christ, and you're striving to do the best you can, then the peace of God that passes all understanding is what's going to rule your heart. And so, to have peace and not anxiety, you've got to understand that when you're with God and you're striving to live by His will and His conditions, that everything is as well as it can be in your life. That even if you lose a battle, you win the war. That's why you have peace. That's why when you lay your head on your pillow at night, if you don't wake up, that'll be okay. Now, that doesn't mean we want to die. That doesn't mean that we want to leave relationships that we have. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is, death is not the enemy to the Christian, as we think it is. We have a different outlook about death. And to many in the world, that's morbid. Let me illustrate this. As part of being a preacher, I have to do funerals. And I'm very emotional. I have a very difficult time because it's difficult because I hate to see people suffering or having difficulty in their life. But there's a much different attitude about one who dies who's prepared than one who dies that is not. I have a great more difficulty with the person that dies unprepared to meet God. It puts a pit in my stomach. It causes me a lot of uneasiness, and I just have a lot of sadness. But with the death of a Christian, I have none of that. And I think about sometimes, I remember going to see a good friend of mine who was very close to me, and I loved a great deal about a lot of things in my life, and he was a great encouragement to me, and he was in a battle for his life, and he was about to lose his battle. And he could see that I was really struggling, I was really having a hard time, and he looks at me and he says, "Keith, what did I live my life for? What have I tried to accomplish in my life?" I said, "Well, I think you tried to accomplish to be a good Christian and to be faithful to God." And he says, "That's right, and I tried to do that. And if I've tried to do that, and if I have done it, do I have anything to worry about?" "Well, no." He said, "Then why are you worried?" Said, "I live my life to leave it just like this. And I'm ready. I'm at peace." And brethren, there ain't enough money in the world to tell you what that's worth. But only a person who is striving and has their focus and has peace with God can have that kind of an attitude. Last, we must learn to be content. We live in a very bountiful and blessed society. And sometimes we fail to learn true contentment. Listen to what Paul wrote in verses 10 through 13 of this chapter. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at the last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." You know what those verses mean? Paul learned to be content in the status and the situation that he found himself at every turn of his life. If it was good, he learned to deal with that. When it was bad, he learned to adapt to that. But he learned to be content in whatever state he found himself in. How do you do that? How do you learn true contentment? That last statement: "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." That's how you learn true contentment. You learn it by understanding that the strength that you need is not in yourself. It is in the Lord. It is in Him and His ways. You remember Paul would write this in a different way in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Said the same thing, but said it in a little different way. He said, "For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then be content. You know what? It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to want things. And it's not wrong to make provision for the future. But it can become wrong when we spend so much time, so much energy, so much anxiety that we're not content. I've met many people in this life who are happy, but they're not contented. And then I've met them that are happy, but they're not contented. With Christ, you can have both. You can have happiness and you can have content, knowing that you've done all that you can and knowing that what you have and all that you need, God will richly supply. How many times have you heard and how many times have you read Matthew 6:33? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Do we really believe what that says? You can quote it, but do you believe it? If I put God first and the things of His kingdom, everything that I need to sustain my life, God will make sure that I have opportunity to supply. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you have the key to true contentment. Because God doesn't lie. Doesn't the Bible say that? Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. Didn't God promise if we put Him first, things that we need, God will make sure that they're supplied. We just have to have faith. And if you do, if you believe that verse and you strive to live that verse, then you will learn the value of true contentment. It will go hand in hand. But there's another verse, and I guess preachers have verses that are their favorite verses, and it's not this one, but it's the next one. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches. But no, nobody has to tell us that today, right? You put your trust in riches today, we've had a real lesson here lately, haven't we? Because they're uncertain. That's because they're temporal. That's why they're uncertain. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You see, there's some benefit that we're going to gain. We're going to gain some benefit later if we put our emphasis on the future and not on here. See, you got to make a commitment one way or the other. Am I going to put all my eggs in the basket here, or am I going to put them into the future? And you know, I'm a simpleton. I try to think of things in simple terms. And here's how I reconcile this in my mind. How long am I going to be here? Let's say I live to be 90 years old. How long is that compared to eternity? Nothing. Where am I going to spend longer at? Here or in eternity? In eternity. Where do I want to have more comfort and be at ease at? Where I'm going to be longer. That's in eternity. So I'm going to make sure that I do everything I can so my ease and my comfort will be where I'm going to be the longer. And that's going to be in eternity. And that's how we should look at it. But here are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because they're a promise from God. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a promise. These are just not words in a book. This isn't a promise from the Almighty God that if we learn to be content with what we have, He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, and there ain't a thing that the world can do to harm us. If, and that's a big if we believe that He will never forsake us. Now, I wish I could sit here and tell you tonight, this morning, that I've never forsaken God, but that wouldn't be true. I wish I could tell you I never let Him down, but that wouldn't be true either. And I couldn't tell you that I've never made a mistake, because that would be untrue too. But I can honestly say that that verse is absolutely right. God has never turned His back on me. He has never forsaken me, and He never, ever will. No matter what happens in your life, God is with you. And that should be a great comfort to us. Because there are things He can do that nobody else can do. There is a peace that He can give that nobody else can give. There is a strength and a consolation He can give that nobody else can give. And brethren, in our lives in this world, we're going to learn that we need that. You're going to come to a time in your life where you're going to learn that you need that. And it's always there if we believe. And so, in closing today, the keys to joy are very simple. We must be a partaker of the gospel. We must have optimistic faith. We must be humble. We must hold fast to Christ at all times. We must focus on our goal. And to have peace, we must be with Christ. And last, We must learn to be content. Ladies and gentlemen, God didn't put us here to be unhappy. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to be miserable. And being a Christian doesn't mean that there's not any joy in being a Christian. I tell people all the time that there's no better life to live than the life of a Christian. And you know why I say that? For two reasons. Number one, anything that God has required us to do in this word, according to any to physical relationships, to our responsibilities to others, our responsibilities to God, none of them are not in our best interest to do it that way. There's not a thing that God has required of us that will not make our life better if we will follow that particular direction. But the second benefit is that it prepares me for eternity. It prepares me to know that when I leave this life and I cross the proverbial Jordan and I wake up on the other side, that I am going to be at peace. I am going to be at rest. And I know that when my Lord returns, that I'm going to go with Him back to heaven. That's what I want in my life. And God gives that joy to anyone who wants it, if they will follow His keys and do it His way. It is for the taking. You don't have to struggle. You will have struggle, but they don't have to be endless, and they don't have to be futile. If you have God on your side, you will always come out the better at the end. I know that in my own life, and many of you who are older, you know that in your life. It's just sad that so many people in this world struggle with the keys to be able to be content, to have victory is right within their grasp if they would just open it, read it, and apply it. That's what the tragedy is to me, that help is so close, and yet they won't look at it. That's truly a tragedy. Don't let it happen to you. Thank you.